I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now and two portions for our consideration. Firstly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And we shall read the first 13 verses. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And now going back into the Old Testament and the prophecy of Malachi. Prophecy of Malachi. Beginning to read in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Ye say, What have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, It is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And may the Lord bless the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
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 Now, last week we commenced a new series of ministry on the subject of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. A character in the pages of Holy Scripture remarkable for many reasons. For being what might be called the last of the prophets and the first of the preachers. In being the forerunner of Christ. A man of whom many remarkable things are stated in the Scriptures, not least upon the lips of Christ, that there was none greater born among women than John the Baptist. But speaking humanly, we might conclude that the very opposite was true of John. His work and ministry was restricted perhaps to a period of just 3 years or so. He was relatively unknown. He lived in the wilderness. He died in a prison. What then is the truth pertaining to John, and what has it to teach us? We asked last time where his history should begin and where we should turn to make a start of our study, and concluded that John 1 verse 6 is perhaps the best place, where we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." From which verse we learn that John was indeed just a man. He was human. He was a man of like passions as ourselves. Whilst he might have claimed all kinds of advantages, and not least his blood relation to the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, yet none of those things did he take upon himself. Indeed, humility and submission and subservience are some of his striking characteristics. His testimony is one of humility. We considered the sense in which he was sent by God, God appointing him a time and a place and a service to render in which John was faithful. And we thought too of the sense in which John was sent from God. John's beginning, John's earliest existence, as with all the elect of God, is not at the point of their earthly ministry, not at the point of their natural birth commencing, but goes far back to that time before the foundation of the world, when they were chosen in Christ and were ever in the mind and heart of Almighty God. In these respects, then, John is very much a man like ourselves, being human, being appointed a time and place by God, having his grand original in the mind of God. What then set him apart? What enabled him to do what he did? What gives him his distinction and place in the Word of God? Well, that is revealed in his name. His name was John, which we understand by interpretation to be the favor of Jehovah, or to render it in New Testament parlance, the grace of God. This is what causes us to differ, and this alone, the grace of God upon us to enable us, to fit us for service, to use us for him. In our study this morning, we shall not focus primarily upon John the Baptist, but upon another Bible character with which he is essentially connected. And in order to make that connection, it is necessary for us to sprint forwards a little way into the life and the biography of John, and to that portion which we read in Matthew chapter 17. Now, the context of these words you know well. The Mount of Transfiguration. Three of the disciples are selected by the Lord to ascend into that mountain. And whilst they are present there, a remarkable event occurs, in which the Lord was transfigured before them, in which something of his divine nature was allowed to shine forth more manifestly and demonstrably through his human frame. They are surrounded by that glorious cloud, signifying the presence of God. And they hear that voice speaking directly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Also, briefly, they are given a revelation of two other characters, whom, whilst never having met in their natural lives, they recognize immediately as Moses and Elijah. We can scarcely imagine what an impression this must have made upon the minds of those men. But as they descend back again from that mountain, they have opportunity to think these things over. The persons of Moses and Elijah are perhaps brought to their attention once more. But most importantly of all, they are at this point impressed by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is indeed whom he said he was. He is indeed that one whom they had testified him to be. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was now unequivocally established in their minds. This glorious transfiguration sufficed to do that. And now, thinking of the messiahship, the godhood of Christ, and reminded perhaps of Elijah, the disciples in thought go back to another Old Testament scripture which would have been well known to them. It's that portion which we read in Malachi chapter 4. And there, God, speaking by his prophet, had said, "Behold," this is Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this verse had stuck in the minds of the nation of Israel at large from the days when Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Covenant age. And remember, since Malachi's day, some 4 centuries had elapsed with no direct communication from God to the people. And through all that time, with their waning faith, with their loss of reality in the things of God, with their general deterioration from his ways and his laws, this verse seems to have remained with them. The idea that before the Messiah should appear, Elijah would be manifested once again. And here are Peter, James, and John thinking upon those same lines as they descend the Mount of Transfiguration. Here indeed is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of God. But what about that verse which they had learned from infancy? What about that promise that Elijah would come first? Well, the Lord answers their unspoken question. Had that prophecy failed to be fulfilled? Had something about that promise gone awry? Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps supernaturally, perhaps by other words and explanations not recorded here in Scripture, left them in no doubt that that promise concerning Elijah, that type provided by Elijah, was fulfilled in John the Baptist. It was a remarkable honor indeed for the Lord Jesus to explain the fulfillment of those words. It was not an honor that John would claim for himself. Far from it. We are seeing already becoming apparent something of his humility, his subservience, his submission, his meekness. And listen to what he had to say of himself in John chapter 1. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." John would not take the words of the Old Testament and presumptuously apply them to himself. He was not that kind of individual. Indeed, it does not behove any man to turn the scriptures to their own promotion, to their own personal advantage. The only person who could do that was Christ. Christ alone could say Thus it must be that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Christ alone could say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." Christ alone could make it clear that those words of Malachi's were indeed fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. Nor was this the only occasion on which he emphasized it. Let me remind you too of the words recorded in Matthew 11 and chapter 4, where our Lord Matthew chapter 11 verse 14, where our Lord says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, our topic of study is John the Baptist. But here is the Word of God, and here is Christ very directly forging this link between John the Baptist and Elijah of the Old Testament. So if we would have a greater insight into the person and the work and the nature of John the Baptist, it stands to reason that a study of Elijah and his life will be of advantage and benefit to us. And so this morning I should like to turn you into the Old Testament and to the first and second book of Kings, and there to highlight some details about Elijah and show how Elijah's life and John's life have a certain amount of correspondence between them. And here are some of those similarities. Let's deal with the practical ones first before coming to those of a more spiritual nature. The striking things about John the Baptist and Elijah is the suddenness of their appearance. The suddenness of their appearance. In the first book of Kings, we read nothing of Elijah's origins or of his family or of his occupation before he was appointed a prophet. But quite simply, in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we are told, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And that's it. That's the dramatic introduction upon the stage of history of this character, Elijah. No preamble, no introduction. Suddenly he is there and declaring the word of God with clarity, with distinctness, with force. And for the people of first century Palestine, their experience of John was much the same. In chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we are simply told, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There was a suddenness about it. People did not know who this man was. The remarkable events that surrounded his birth had long since been forgotten. And they send messengers to him from the priests, from the scribes, to ask very simply who he might have been. Who was he? Mark 2, in his gospel, expresses something of the suddenness of John's appearance. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. These men did not earn their place in the purposes of God. They did not prove themselves worthy of the office. They did not achieve greatness. They did not seek this promotion. They were sent of God at precisely the right time. They were not appointed by men. They were not self-made men. They were God's men. They were men for the time delivering a message which God had given to them. They stood distinct and apart from false prophets who were always present in a great abundance. You remember what God says in the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." But in contrast to those damning words, Elijah and John were manifestly sent by God for that place, for that people, for that time. And to what great profit and spiritual blessing were their words. Another similarity which the people could not have failed to register between Elijah and John the Baptist was the manner of life which they led. A way of life in great contrast to what might have been called the religious establishment of their day. In Elijah's time, the religion, such as it was that of Baal and of Asherah. And these false gods had a great multitude of priests and of prophets. They were sponsored and patronized directly by the crown. They had a great plenty, even when the rest of the nation was in a time of famine and hardship. In John's day, the religious elite were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, dressed in their flowing robes, desiring to be seen of man and be honored by men. What a contrast did Elijah, did John present. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. We have this description of Elijah. "And he," that is Ahab, "said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now compare those words to what Mark records in his Gospel, chapter 3. And there we are told Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 6, "And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." A coarse, rough garment. Nothing grandiose, nothing fashionable, nothing that spoke of opulence or of worldly prosperity, but something plain, something humble. Something which spoke of a life not given over to the luxuries and pleasures of the world, but a denial of those things, a refusal of those things, a separation from those things, a seeking first the kingdom of God and of his righteousness. Oh, there are so many parallels between the lives of John and of Elijah, in both the positives and, we might say, the negatives. Because let us remember that these men were, at their best, still men. They were still subject to doubts and fears, to highs and lows, to times of spiritual prosperity and times of spiritual decline. Remember how Elijah went from the heights of Mount Carmel to the very depths beneath that juniper tree and said to the Lord, "Take now my life from me, for it is better that I die rather than live." Thinking that he could never hope to escape Jezebel indefinitely, that it would be a life of the fugitive. And there he is in the cave, wondering about God, wondering about God's sovereign dealings and purposes. And similarly, there is John the Baptist, having confronted Herod of all people at the height of his powers and condemned his behavior. And being cast into prison, he's cast also into a place of doubt and fear and sends messages unto Christ, "Art thou the one that should come, or do we look for another?" And yet, both these men were restored Both of these men were built up in their most holy faith once again in the goodness of God. It is also interesting for a third practical point that both of these men were well acquainted with the wilderness. You remember how Elijah had to quit the capital city of Samaria and take refuge beside a brook called Kerith out in the wilderness. John the Baptist similarly dwelt not in king's palaces, dwelt not in the fashionable suburbs of Jerusalem, but was to be found out in the wilderness around Jordan. Separate from the world, you see. Stating their citizenship not of any earthly place, their belonging not to any worldly city, but their citizenship of heaven. That they were the servants of God. That they were citizens of a better country. But now to refer to some spiritual lessons, spiritual parallels between them, let us consider their ministry. And firstly, the centrality of their ministry. The record in the Old Testament of Elijah and in the New Testament of John are significant in that it revolves entirely around their ministry and what they had to say. With the exception of those opening chapters of Luke, which speak of John's miraculous conception of birth and birth, nothing else is told us of his family life, no practical details. We do not read of him having any family of his own. There is not a biographical narrative of John. No more is there of Elijah. The fundamental thing about these men was the ministry which they brought, and the word of God, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, focuses upon this and upon this alone. This was what gave these men their distinction. This was the vital, the all-consuming, the all-important aspect of their lives, the ministry which they delivered. And you know, in many ways, my friends, this is a lesson to us too. Because were a record to be made of us and of our lives in a similar manner to these biographies to be found in Scripture, the most important thing about us is not where we have come from, is not our family heritage, is not our earthly pedigree, is not the manner in which we have been brought up, is not our worldly prosperity, our academic prowess, the careers which we have followed, the things which we have achieved in an earthly sense. Viewed through from a biblical perspective, these things are so immaterial, so insignificant. What matters, what counts in the sight of God, what is of real and eternal significance, is that which we do spiritually, is that faith which has been imparted to us, has been that grace of God which we have experienced. This is the vital thing. Oh, my friends, so many professing Christians will have their Christianity to just be a small part of their lives, just a lifestyle which they follow upon the Lord's Day, just another feature of their existence. They keep it to an acceptable minimum. My friends, our Christian faith is everything. It is what makes us who we are. It is the all-consuming, all-important matter. It is this which defines everything else. It is their spiritual service, their work for the Lord, which defines John, which defines Elijah, and is the thing which the Holy Spirit records of them to their eternal credit. Another similarity between these men is the breadth of their ministry. The breadth of their ministry. We know where Elijah began. His very first duty was to go to no less a person than Ahab, king of Samaria, the monarch, the very top of the tree, the very head of the social strata in the land. He had to go to the king and face the king up with his sins and with his deficiencies. And several centuries later, we find John the Baptist being charged with precisely the same thing and being called upon to face up Herod with his immorality, with his licentious behavior. But then, similarly, Elijah was sent to the very lowest of society. There, at his time of greatest need, when food and water seemed to be running short, God sent him to a still more lowly destination, unto a widow, which was in Zarephath. And that was a remarkable thing. You know, Christ drew the people's attention to it later on in his ministry. That time of famine, he said, Elijah was not sent to any of the widows of Judah or of Israel, to whom to the people might have seemed a more acceptable place for his ministry. He was sent to Tyre and Sidon, to a heathen nation, there to preach the word of God, to do a miracle for that woman and for her son. From the very highest to the lowest in society, Elijah was commanded to preach and brought the word of God faithfully. And we find the same to be true of John the Baptist. We are told of the great many of persons who resorted to him out in the wilderness. The scribes and the Pharisees, of them we have read. Tax collectors. Soldiers of the Roman army. The most unlikely of people. Gentiles even. Strangers to the covenants of promise. To these people, John was commanded to preach. And so in both Elijah and John, we see something of the breadth of the word of God, of the universality of the message of Scripture. It is not for an elite few. It is unto all. My friends, we dare not restrict our ministry. We desire that it might have the furthest coverage, might reach the most people possible. For all stand in the same state of need. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The breadth of Elijah's ministry, of John's ministry, should be reflected too in our ministry, whether as a church or as individuals. But a third spiritual factor which we cannot help but have noticed is the loneliness of these men's ministry. I take you back, of course, in 1 Kings to that remarkable event upon Mount Carmel. And there we find a great congress of people. Vast crowds are assembled there at the command of Elijah. And we find that they are very clearly divided. They are divided into two groups. On one side there is Elijah. And on the other side there is everybody else. Everybody else. A more stark contrast could scarcely be imagined. And indeed, Elijah makes reference to it in that prayer which he offered to the Lord. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. He was alone in it. He was the only person serving God at that time. 450 prophets of Baal and all the multitude of the people standing on the other side over against him, and he was one voice. Alone, in solitary isolation, in the ministry which he brought. Obadiah, that man who it seems had sought to maintain a few prophets through Jezebel's cults, Obadiah didn't dare appear with him. Those prophets who had been hidden by 50s in caves, so far as we know, were still hiding. Indeed, those 7,000 which God promised had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. None of them dared appear. Oh, yes, they existed. Oh, yes, they were there. But they were not prepared to stand up and be counted. And Elijah must appear on Carmel alone. And what of John the Baptist? Did he serve amongst a multitude of people who were all watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah? Did he have a shared ministry with others who were equally desirous to see the covenant fulfilled and the promises made good? No. He said, "I am the voice of one. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Such was the lot of Elijah, and such was the lot of John the Baptist. And my friends, we must not be surprised, we must not be discouraged or disheartened if we find it to be our lot to find ourselves in a tiny minority, to find ourselves alone in the stand which we make for God and his truth. Let us not be cast down. Let us not faint in our service if this be our lot. Because, my friends, we are in good company when we have very little company. Because we follow in the lineage of Elijah and of John the Baptist. And finally, for our consideration this morning, Elijah and John are united spiritually by the success of their ministry. The success of their ministry. Well, you say, hang on a moment. Where do we see the great successes of Elijah's day? Where do we see the great outcomes of John's ministry? Multitudes of people believing. My friends, we will look for it in Scripture in vain. Because in neither the case of Elijah nor of John do we find vast multitudes spoken of. Oh yes, there were always the curious masses, but very few true believers, very few converts. Well then, we might argue, was there no success in Elijah's ministry, in John's ministry? My friends, far from it. Because we are at danger of measuring success by human standards and saying that numbers are what should be counted, but no. The success of Elijah, the success of John, was that they were obedient. They did what they had been sent to do. They faithfully declared the word which had been given them. They discharged the ministry which God had sent them to give. And they succeeded in doing it. They did not fail, they did not falter, they did not renege upon their spiritual duties, but they obeyed. They obeyed against the odds. They obeyed in the face of persecution. They obeyed in the face of opposition. They obeyed at risk of their own lives. That was their great success. That is their crowning glory. They declared the word of God. And oftentimes, it was a word of condemnation. It was a word of impending judgment. It was a warning that God would come and strike the earth with a curse, to quote Malachi 4. To repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. To repent of sin, else punishment would descend. Not a pleasant message to give. Not a favorable sermon to preach. But it was the word that was needed. Unpopular though it was, they gave it. They faithfully declared it. And God honored them for doing so. Both men, you know, were preparatory to another. Both men had to learn submission and had to know when the time had come to yield up their ministry for another who would follow after. In the case of Elijah, he was followed by Elisha. How well we know that event where Elisha desired that he might have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah who had gone before him. And that request, that prayer was granted. The mantle of Elijah came down. And he knew that the Lord had heard that prayer. And I'm sure you know the statistics. That for every miracle that Elijah wrought, we find twice the number of miracles in the account of Elisha. When the time came, they yielded way, they gave place to another. John the Baptist said, "He that cometh after me is greater than I, for he was preferred before me, the latchet of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose. He must increase, I must decrease." Oh, my friends, in the Christian ministry, there is a great danger. There is a great temptation for men to seek the praise of men, to seek honor, to seek promotion, even in the service of the Lord. How contrary to Scripture and the example of these men is that? True greatness comes from their refusal to receive greatness, from their denying of it, from their submission to God. Both of these men were successful in their ministry because they were faithful unto death. Oh, we know how John ended his days, there in a prison cell, unceremoniously executed at the whim of some member of the royal family. At any time, he could have changed his tune. At any time, he could have sued for clemency. At any time, he could have reneged his standards, gone back on the word which he had spoken, but he did not. He stayed faithful to that word, and so he stayed in prison. And what about Elijah? Elijah who could have given up. Elijah who could have thrown in the towel. Elijah was serving the Lord until the very last moment. Elijah was faithful to God until that time when we read of that wonderful fiery chariot that came down from heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2. It came to pass as they still went on and talked, you see, until the very last moment, the word of God being shared between Elijah and Elisha, as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof." Oh, my friends, faithfulness, not numerical success, is the Lord's measure of us. Then may we learn the example of John, learn the example of Elijah, and be faithful ourselves, that we might at length hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 770 takes up that theme. 770. "Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear, and make us steadfast, true, and bold." Number 770.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, oh,
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and eternally. Amen.